I think that many people have failed to consider how important it is that we have some knowledge and recognition of the goal toward which we are moving. Without some understanding of the climax, the end, the purpose toward which we are moving, life is empty and meaningless. If you don't know where you're going, the trip doesn't have any meaning. When you're going on vacation, you go out, you load up the car, you get in the car, you start down the road, and one of your children say, "Where are you going? Where are we going?" And you say, "I don't know." All of a sudden, you say, "Well, then what are we doing?" Sometimes we just want to get away from the phone, get away from the confusion of life, and just get in the car and drive. But you know what we do then? We fill in that time with whatever is taking place, whatever distractions we can find to make our travel meaningful. Without some goal and understanding of the climax of life, that's what people do with the way that they live. They're continually trying to fill their lives with things that will give meaning and purpose to their daily existence. If there is no real goal toward which we're moving with our lives, no ultimate climax and end that has purpose and meaning, then there is no answer to the question, why? There's no basis for morality or any concept of personal sacrifice. Why should I be good? Why should I forego the pleasures of the moment? Why should I not do all that I can to please myself? If life just consists of a few short years and then it's over, it makes sense to do whatever you can to make it more enjoyable today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's look at life and see what we can do to infuse some meaning into it. I think what we have done as a society, broadly speaking now, is we have removed any basis for morality and responsibility by removing any concept of God and coming judgment from our thinking. We have destroyed our young people by trying to build their lives apart from any concept of a living God who will call them into account someday for every deed that they do. This is the basis that the Scripture itself gives for controlling conduct and behavior. Look back in the book of Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter and verse 9. "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes." Doesn't that sound like the way that young people are living today? Follow the impulses of your heart, the desires of your eyes. In fact, some not so young people are living that way as well today. We have drawn a conclusion at that point. But the Scripture does not. You'll note how the verse ends. "Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." The controlling factor on my impulses and desires is the recognition that someday I will stand before Almighty God and give an account. There is a day of judgment. If you remove that concept of coming judgment from life, then there is nothing to control the pursuit of my impulses and my desires. Look at the end of chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. This applies to every person, because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Everything you do, no matter how secret it is, will someday be exposed before the judgment seat of Almighty God. And if you have any concept of a living God, if you have any concept of coming judgment, that becomes a controlling factor on your conduct. We've removed that today, and we're left to try to grapple. Be careful about illicit sex. You may get AIDS. But you know where all the emphasis is? Preventive sex, so that you don't get AIDS. There's no concept of morality involved in this. And yet we try to tell some people, if you spread AIDS, that would be immoral and wrong. Why? Because it's not nice. Why? Because nice people don't do that. Well, I'm not a nice people, so tell me why. And we have no concept of morality, because we've moved any concept of judgment. All we want to is avoid any immediate existential discomfort that might come into our lives as a result of our conduct. But there's no foundation or basis for controlling conduct or living moral lives. Back up to Psalm 73. You know, even we as believers need to keep this in mind. Let me read you a portion of it. It's a psalm written by a man named Asaph. And Asaph almost lost it. He almost got distracted in his walk with God. Begins the psalm, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high." Ever have that sense? You look at the ungodly and you envy them. Asaph says, "My feet almost slipped. I almost lost my perspective as I looked and saw all the prosperity of the wicked. They're enjoying the good life." They say, "Oh, that's wrong, but they've done wrong and prospered." But jump down to verse 16. "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." You know what puts it in perspective? It's not if you serve the Lord. If you give your life to Him, life will be better. He will give you good things to enjoy in the material realm. He'll take away your problems. No, many times you'll walk and look and it seems those who have rejected God are prospering while you're suffering. You know what puts it in perspective? Consider their end. Contemplate where they are going. That puts life into perspective. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, the writer to the Hebrews puts it in perspective. He reminds us that marriage is God's plan. And in marriage, the bed is undefiled. But then he gives a warning. Adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. That's a controlling factor on the conduct. It's not that adultery may not be extremely pleasurable. Does not mean that fornication might not bring you much pleasure. But recognize, you will not get away with it. God will bring you into judgment for that conduct. Coming judgment, the climax of history, is a reality. That's what the book of the Revelation is about. God bringing all creation to its appointed conclusion. That appointed conclusion is the establishing of a kingdom over which His Son rules. But that appointed conclusion is a time of judgment and having to deal face to face with the living God who is the judge of all mankind. That puts life in perspective. The book of Revelation puts my daily activities in the context of eternity. So it's a very important book for us to consider. Back in Revelation chapter 1, the first 8 verses, John has said something of the introduction to the book. Told us in verse 4 that he was writing to the churches that are made up of the bondservants of God, as they were entitled in verse 1. He sends them greeting, grace and peace. God's grace that produces his peace in a life coming from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. And the triune God is presented to us in verses 4, 5, and 6. The focus is on Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the person of the Godhead. There's one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the Son who manifests God in the world most fully and clearly. It's God the Son who has taken to himself humanity, so that he is not only God, but he is man. So there is a fuller development of Jesus Christ in verses 5 and 6 and 7. He is the one, at the end of verse 5, who loves us. He released us from our sins by his blood. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin in light of coming judgment, so that you and I could be washed, cleansed, released from the power, domination, and bondage of sin, now to live for him. And we shall be called into judgment as his servants regarding our lives and how they have been lived for him. And that was where judgment will begin in the book of Revelation, as we will see. Verse 7 sets forth the theme of the book. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall behold him. Jesus Christ is coming to earth again in spectacular glory. And every single person on the face of the earth will behold his majesty as he returns in power. It will be a time of mourning, because judgment is coming to all mankind. The wicked of the earth are about to be sentenced. It's a time of mourning. It's God the Almighty, the eternal God, who will be returning, according to verse 8. With verse 9, John is ready to move into the visions of the book. The first vision will take up the bulk of chapter 1, which is an unfolding of the glory of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, John identifies himself for the third time. He told us at the end of verse 1 that he was the bondservant, John. He told us at the beginning of verse 4 that it was John writing to the seven churches. Now he identifies himself again. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker, John the Apostle, the last surviving apostle, is the one who is writing down this revelation. He identifies himself as your brother, because he, along with them, according to the end of verse 5, has been released from his sins by his blood. That's how you become a member of the family of God. Not by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. By coming to believe in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as payment for your sins. You're released from your sins. You are born into God's family. John is a brother of those who are members of the family of God. Along with that, he is a fellow partaker in tribulation. Fellow partaker, we talk about in English the word koinonia. This is that same basic word. It means to share together in something, to have something in common with someone else, to partake with someone else. John speaks of partaking in three areas which are really bound together very closely grammatically. Focus being on the tribulation that is in the context of a coming kingdom and requires ongoing endurance. He says, I am your fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. The book of Revelation is going to deal with the coming great tribulation, beginning with chapter 6. That period of time leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth, a period of 7 years. But what John is talking about here is not that coming great tribulation, but the general trials and tribulation that we experience in our daily walk with the Lord. The context makes that clear. John is experiencing these tribulations now, along with those fellow believers. He is functioning as a prisoner now, enduring trial and hardship and difficulty. So he's talking about the ongoing tribulation that is to be our experience as God's children. We'll talk more about that in a moment. He says, and the kingdom. I share together with you in the coming kingdom as well. And the kingdom here looks forward to the kingdom that will be brought to fruition in Revelation chapter 20, called the millennium, because it's 1,000 years in duration in its first phase. John is one because he has been redeemed, who has been prepared to be part of the coming kingdom. And his tribulations are seen in the context of that ultimate destiny, kingdom. Scripture's clear that tribulation and trial is the lot of believers in their life today as they move toward a kingdom that is yet future. And a failure to appreciate the distinctions that God has drawn in Scripture has caused all kinds of confusion. We have been preaching a health and wealth gospel. We're trying to convince Christians that it's God's intention for them to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom now. When God's clear promise in Scripture is He will give tribulation now in anticipation of the glory and blessing He will give in a coming kingdom. This puts my sufferings in this life in a biblical perspective. Back up to John chapter 16. John would have been one of those privileged apostles present on this last night of Jesus on this earth, before his crucifixion. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, trials, suffering, persecution, hardship, pain. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage. I have overcome the world." We can experience His peace. In me you may have peace because He has overcome the world. We will have tribulation in the world, but we'll experience His peace in our heart. But ultimately we will experience His victory over the world when He establishes His kingdom. Look over in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are traveling, proclaiming the gospel in Acts chapter 14. They have returned to the cities where they have established churches with believers who have believed the gospel. And in verse 22 of Acts 14, that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." You're not talking about the coming great tribulation, that 7-year period leading up to the second coming. He's talking about the ongoing tribulations they were already experiencing. Be encouraged. That's God's plan in preparing you for a coming kingdom. Note, the kingdom is not here yet. They're going through tribulation in anticipation of a coming kingdom. Not a kingdom that exists in the heart. It's a literal coming kingdom. But right now, what is God's plan? Sit back and enjoy. No, tribulation, suffering, trial. Look over in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. He talks about the fact we are the children of God. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, watch the order, though. If indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he goes on to talk about all creation is looking forward to that time when Christ will establish His kingdom and the curse will be lifted from the creation. then we will be displayed in all our glorified, resurrected bodies before all creation. The sufferings of the present time in the context of coming glory. Present time, suffering. The children of God? Well, you're a child of God, yes, if indeed you suffer with him now. It's an assumed reality that you will be going through difficulties. One other passage on this particular point. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Note that. Suffering for the kingdom. Then he goes on to talk about the return of Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 7 talks about when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall behold him. And those that dwell in the earth shall mourn. Revelation 1, 7 said. Now we're told he comes, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. That's the coming kingdom. What's our lot now? We are suffering in anticipation for the kingdom. This concept that John mentions, fellowship in trial, in suffering, is a common theme through the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks extensively about our tribulation and our fellowship in suffering. It is expected that the common lot of believers is to suffer in their service for Jesus Christ. We're belaboring this because this is important in the context of Revelation. It's absolutely essential for our walk and service for Jesus Christ on this earth today. Sometimes believers get frustrated about the trials and difficulties. We've had people leave this church because they've said, I can't take the conflict. I'm tired of the battles. Well, I don't know where you're going to go. There are no biblical local churches serving the living God that are not involved in conflict. That does not mean we try to stir conflict. It is a result of our being servants of the living God. God has destined that tribulation be our lot as we anticipate the coming kingdom. A tragedy in our day is we are looking for a comfortable, easy Christianity. We want our churches to be admired by the world. Did you ever cringe when you meet somebody new in the city and you're talking to them and somehow it gets turned to religious matters and they say, oh, where do you go to church? And you say, Indian Hills. Oh, that church, I've heard about that. I wish I didn't have to say that. Why does everybody have to have that attitude? Oh, yeah, that's that church that, women are held in chains in back rooms while the men meet in the auditorium. I know. I've heard about that church. Yes. You say, oh, why do we have to have such a reputation? I don't know. What do we do? I mean, we get together, open up the Bible and say, all right, look at verse 1, look at verse 2. Isn't it amazing how that upsets people? We ought to expect it's a common lot. I want to sit back and get comfortable. All I want to do is teach the word. I don't want all this hassle. I don't like to go into a restaurant and have them say, psst. I know they're not waiting to come for my autograph. We as believers ought not to think something unusual is happening if the church becomes a center of controversy and conflict in the world. We as individual believers ought not to be disheartened at the trials and difficulties that come into our lives, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, with our friends, because of our identification with Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, Peter loves these people. He doesn't want them to be discouraged. He doesn't want them to misunderstand. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. We start to ask ourselves, why is this happening to us? What are we doing wrong? Why are we creating this controversy? Don't think some strange thing is happening. Peter says this is normal. This is a man who is going to ultimately be crucified upside down for his testimony for Jesus Christ. A man who's speaking with an awareness. Christ has already told him that in your older years, in your old age, they'll lead you where you don't want to go. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Because you like pain? No. So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Sure, we may be suffering now. It may have cost you greatly to become a follower of Jesus Christ. But at the revelation of His glory, joy unspeakable, glory indescribable is your portion. Don't think that trial in this present day life is something unusual, unexpected. John says, I am your fellow partaker in tribulation, in light of a coming kingdom. Back in Revelation chapter 1, the third area that he fellowships with them in is endurance, perseverance. In tribulation, in kingdom, and perseverance. Compound word, we've seen it many times in Scripture. Means to live under. Now, the concept is living under pressure, trial. That's so important that we don't have the concept that it means that if I'm a believer and have a right relationship with God and a good prayer life, then I can ask Him and He'll take the trial away. Then there's no perseverance. Perseverance, by the very definition of the word, means you're living under the trial. You're living under the pressure. It's not going away. God is not removing it. The pressure of John's life was not being alleviated, even as he recorded this vision. I am your fellow partaker in tribulation, in trial. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Perseverance, endurance, is a mark of those on their way to the kingdom, destined to rule and reign with the Son of God in His eternal kingdom. Back up to Hebrews chapter 10. We just look at one passage. I'd encourage you to fill our minds with the importance of trials, the importance of endurance in trials, in the developing of godly character. And that's what God is doing. He is molding and shaping and preparing us to rule and reign in His kingdom. And suffering is the means of preparation. The Hebrews that are addressed in the book of Hebrews were getting weary under the pressure. The writer to the Hebrews tells them in verse 36 of Hebrews 10, you have need of endurance, perseverance, staying with it under the pressure. For when you have done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised. For in yet a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. What's the context? Endure. Why? Jesus Christ is coming. My righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. One of the marks of a true believer is perseverance. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Saving faith has perseverance. There is no concept of an eternal salvation in the Scripture. That means you trust Christ, are delivered from hell, and you sit back and wait till He comes. True saving faith produces an endurance in the life in preparation for the coming kingdom, because that's the way God's getting us ready. He's molding and shaping and developing our character. Revelation chapter 1. John is in the midst of experiencing this. He is on the island called Patmos. The island of Patmos, a rocky, barren island, it was a shipping stop between Ephesus and Rome. If you left Ephesus on a ship on your way to Rome, first stop was Patmos. If you were traveling by ship from Rome to Ephesus, your last stop before arriving at Ephesus was Patmos. Not because it was a nice place to stay. It's a rocky, treeless, barren island, 10 miles long, 6 miles wide. But it had a C-shaped harbor that provided protection for ships, and they would stop here on their journeys. It was used by the Romans as a penal colony. They would put prisoners here, a place where you could experience some intense suffering. No real deliverance from the element, a lack of adequate food. Early church history tells us that the Roman Emperor Domitian exiled John here to the island of Patmos. And I was reading in Suetonius, Lives of the 12 Caesars this week about Domitian again, and I had brought some material to read to you, but I don't think I'll do that. He was a vile, despicable man. He committed all kinds of atrocities. And one of them was he exiled John to Patmos. Now we read this, and John makes no big point of it. I was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Christ. I was exiled to Patmos because I stood and preached the word of God and presented the gospel. Now, keep in mind, here's John, 90 years of age. He hasn't retired from the service of the Lord. In fact, his preaching was so effective that the Romans exiled him to Patmos. We talk about how important it is to finish well. Well, here's John at 90, still suffering for the gospel. You don't get any litany here of a long sob story. Early church writers tell us John didn't have adequate clothing, adequate food during his stay here. No. John is proud to say, I was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. For John what? This is the normal Christian life. You proclaim the truth boldly and pay the price accordingly. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In the Spirit, capitalized in our Bibles. Some take it referring to the Holy Spirit. And it's true, holy men of old wrote the Scriptures as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It could be that John is speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and being caught up in the Holy Spirit here. More probably, he is talking about the experience of being moved from the realm of the physical to the realm of the spiritual, small s. That what is going to take place here are not things that John personally, physically experienced. But he has an experience like Peter did in Acts chapter 10, where it's in a trance or an ecstatic state. Paul experienced the same thing, he said, in Acts chapter 17, where in a trance, spiritual truth and reality was presented to him. What happens in the book of Revelation and these great truths revealed to John, he did not personally walk through these. But in the realm of his spirit, he was carried to have this exposure to coming things. This happened on the Lord's day. Two possibilities for the Lord's day. We talk about this is the Lord's day, meaning Sunday, the first day of the week. It could mean here that John, on the first day of the week, the common day for believers in the New Testament to gather together to worship. Why this revelation was given to him. I think there's good reason to believe that that would be true here. This would be the first such use of that expression for Sunday, the Lord's Day. But there's evidence that in this period of time, the Roman Emperor, the first day of the week, was called Emperor's Day in honor of the Emperor. In the early centuries of the church, began to call Sunday the Lord's Day. To mark it off in contrast to Emperor's Day, this is the day we've set aside to honor the Lord. We've moved far and away from that concept today. Even us who gather together in a service like this, we are so concerned not this be the Lord's Day, a day set apart to honor Him, so much as can I get my worship time in a way that will interfere as little as possible with the rest of my day. And I think that sometimes we are suffering in our integrity simply calling it the Lord's Day when it's really my day, and I'm willing to use a little portion of it to worship the Lord. The early church didn't look at it that way. The other concept, the possible meaning of this, is we're talking about the day of the Lord. The subject of the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 6, is the coming day of the Lord. The seven-year period of judgment followed by the return of Christ to set up his kingdom. The Old Testament day of the Lord. And John may be saying, I was transported in my spirit into the day of the Lord. Grammatically, this particular form of expression is never used in other places to talk about the day of the Lord, but it could be carrying that meaning here. There are good commentators on both sides, and either one is a possibility, and it doesn't change the meaning of the book. It's true, John is going to be given a vision of the day of the Lord beginning with chapter 6. But you got to understand, chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 precede that. So his vision is greater than the day of the Lord. It encompasses our present period of time. But the bulk of the vision is focused on the day of the Lord, and it could have happened on a Sunday. It's in this setting John hears a mighty voice behind him. It's a voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, it's not a trumpet, but it's a voice that comes like a trumpet. Trumpet sound calling for attention. It denotes authority and majesty. It's interesting to me that back in Exodus chapter 19, when God appeared to the children of Israel at Sinai, his presence was announced by the sounding of a trumpet in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. It came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes, a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. What an awesome concept. Now, there was a very loud trumpet sound. And whether it's actually a trumpet or the sound like a trumpet, like this voice, it announces the presence of the living God. And Israel is called to attention to meet with the living God. And that's exactly what is happening in Revelation chapter 1. This voice, like the sound of a trumpet, calls John to stand face to face with the living God and receive from him revelation. That's what's going to happen to Israel. They are called to attention in the presence of the living God that he might reveal to him what we know as the Mosaic Covenant. Now John is called by the voice like a trumpet to meet face to face with the living God to receive the revelation regarding the climax of all history. And he's instructed, verse 11, write in a book what you see. And repeatedly through the book of Revelation, John is going to be told, write what you see. Write what you see. Write what you see. What we have recorded as the book of the Revelation is exactly what John saw as the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, God the Father, conveyed to him the truths of the book here. Write in a book. Terribly important that we pay close attention to this book. It's not John's ideas. This is what God presented, and John wrote it down as he saw it. Send it to the seven churches. And they're named now for the first time. They were mentioned as seven churches in verse 4. Now they are named Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These churches form an irregular circle in Asia, the Roman province of Asia, as we noted. What we have is Turkey today, an irregular circle. If you get a map sometime this week and mark out these churches, you'll see they remind me of a lariat that's thrown out that forms an irregular circle. The order that they will be given and addressed in chapters 2 and 3 is the order that they would be visited if you were going from one to another. So as you study the content of the message, we ought not to try to put that in some sort of order. This was the major postal centers in this Roman province, 30 to 50 miles apart. So as the mail carrier went from city to city, when he left this city, the next stop would be the next city mentioned, and the next city mentioned. And they formed that loop the major postal centers in this part of the world. They are the ones addressed. This is a message to the churches. This is what Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, has to present to you and I today as we anticipate his soon coming. There is no excuse at all for any of us as believers not to grasp and assimilate and intake this truth into every part of our lives. We'll say more about these seven churches as we move into chapters 2 and 3. Verse 12, John turned to see the voice that was speaking with him. And now we get into the symbolic presentation of the book, and we'll have more to say about this as we move along. But I just want to pick up two key points in verses 12 and 13, and then we'll pick up at this point as we move through this vision. First, he saw seven golden lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. In the tabernacle of the Old Testament, there was one lampstand with seven branches, the main line of the lamp, and then three branches out each side, oil lamps on the top, in the tabernacle representing Israel. Well, here we have seven lampstands made of gold. And we don't have to puzzle about the significance of this symbol, what it represents, because the end of verse 20 tells us the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So as God wants to symbolize or represent his churches in the world today, he uses a lampstand. Because the purposes of the churches, our purpose as a local church, is to be in a world darkened by sin, giving off the light of his truth, making him known, the God who is light in the world of darkness. Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, written by the apostle who also penned the book of Revelation. In John, chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here comes the concept of light, light in darkness. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. Jesus Christ is life. He is light. Why? He came to what? Make God known. To bring the light of the truth of God to a world darkened in sin. John the Baptist, verse 7, came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness of the light, the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. That concept of Christ as light. Come over to John chapter 12, verse 35. Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you." Talking about himself. "Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light." That expression, to become a son of something, means you become like it. You partake of it. So to become a son of light means you become light. When you believe in the one who is light, you too become light in the world. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. As you turn to Philippians 2, let me remind you what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That concept of his followers as light in the world of darkness, making him known. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of God." By our conduct and by our message, we are to be lights in the world. That's the concept as he addresses each local church. And they are symbolized by a lamp. We are to be giving off the light of the knowledge of God in the way that we live. Our behavior presents the beauty of His character. Our message is a proclamation of His truth. And that makes us light in the darkness. What a travesty. We've got believers running around bemoaning, oh, how terrible sin is getting in the world today. Oh, we're sinking in the muck of depravity. What is happening to the world? The same thing that has always happened to the world, folks. This is a world of darkness. We get some idea that the world used to be twilight. Used to be light evening, you know. Oh, isn't it terrible how bad it's gotten in our day? You know, Scripture says that the world has always been in darkness. That's why Jesus Christ came. You know what it was like 200 years ago? Pitch black. Know what it was like 30 years ago? Pitch black. Know what it was like 2,000 years ago? Pitch black. So don't get into that distorted, twisted theological idea that, oh, if we could only go back to the way it was in our grandfather's day. No, because your grandfather lived in pitch black. Just like his grandchildren live in pitch black. That's always been the condition of the world from God's perspective. You know why you and I are here? Lights in the darkness. Our responsibility is not to go out and try to get the darkness to ease up a little bit. Oh, isn't it terrible if we could only get pornography out of our city? If we could only get abortion out of our country? If we could only stop drinking? If we could only get people to, if we could, oh, you know what? The only thing we are to do is give off the light of God. Our conduct is to reflect His character. The proclamation of His truth provides what? By the grace of God, the Spirit of God will draw some from darkness to light. We're not trying to get the darkness to be like light, to create some kind of artificial light in the world. We are to be here as candlesticks, as lamps, giving forth light. By the grace of God, as that light goes forth, some are drawn to the Savior and become lights. You have to become a son of light. That's what we're to do. Now, we are told in Scripture, men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And the stronger and the bolder we are in representing Jesus Christ in the proclamation of His truth, the greater will be the conflict. Why did they crucify Jesus Christ? Very simply, they could not take the intensity of the light because they loved the darkness. That's where we have to be ready for tribulation and suffering. Why is John on the Isle of Patmos? Because he was marching against abortion? No. For the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. For the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I hope this church causes all kind of conflict and stirs all kind of rumblings and grumblings in this city. But only for one reason. Because we are a light in the midst of darkness. I hope we never lose sight of what we are. And to encourage us in that, back in Revelation 1, just note, and we'll be picking up at this point in our next study, in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, one like a son of man, standing in the midst of these lampstands, arranged in somewhat of a circle, and in the middle of those lampstands, here is the Son of Man, an awesome concept. Goes back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel beheld in visions at the climax of earthly empires. One comes before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and to Him is given an eternal dominion and a kingdom, and He rules over all peoples. And His appearance was like a son of man. Jesus' favorite way of referring to Himself in the Gospels, Son of Man. Over 80 times in the Gospels, Son of Man, Mark 13:26, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Why? Because the uniqueness about Jesus Christ is not that He is God, He has been God for all eternity. But He has become man, and Son of Man identifies Him with humanity. We say that's wonderful, but you ought to understand something. Son of Man is a name and a title connected directly in Scripture with the concept of judgment. Judgment, because the Son of Man is the judge of all mankind. Come back to John chapter 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is a Son of Man. It has been determined by the triune God that God the Son will judge every single human being because he is not only God, he is man. I cannot say, oh, God is going to judge me. But he cannot understand, he cannot know. He is God and I'm man. Well, the one who will judge me will be God and he will be man. He understands in every way, and his judgment is perfect and righteous. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, speaking of God, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed. Message of Scripture is clear. You better repent. Because God has fixed a day of judgment. All that you are, all that you do, everything you say, every one of your actions ought to be conditioned by the fact Almighty God has fixed a day. And he has appointed that at that day, a man, one who is the Son of Man, will exercise judgment over mankind. An awesome concept. And you'll note in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of the churches. Because judgment begins with the house of God. And we ought not to think, oh, we are believers. The concept of judgment need not concern me. It should concern us very greatly. Not regarding my eternal destiny, that's been settled. But each church is called before Jesus Christ in chapters 2 and 3 to give an account. That's made me stop and consider. I wonder whether Indian Hills Community Church will be called as a church before the judge of the church, to be judged in light of their faithfulness as a lampstand. Each of these churches are called before him as a church. I'm aware that I'll be called individually, but it impresses me. Jesus Christ comes to each of the churches and addresses them. We ought to be aware that we are under the scrutiny of the one who is the Lord of this church all the time. He is evaluating our faithfulness as a local church and as members of this local church regarding our faithfulness as a lampstand in representing him. How are we doing? Are we characterized by faithfulness? Are you a member of the church? Have you been released from your sins by faith in the living God? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the greatness of this revelation that you gave to your bondservant John. Lord, our fellow partaker in tribulation, kingdom, perseverance. Lord, we are in awe of your greatness, to be reminded that we are your church, that this local church has been brought together, created by you for your glory. We have been established in this place as a lampstand. Give forth the light of the glory of the revelation of the living God. Lord, we stand in light of the evaluation of the one who is the Lord of the church. God, help us to live our lives in light of the coming climax when we shall see him face to face. May all the conduct, all the words, all the activities be conditioned by the fact that we shall stand to give an account before the living God. Thank you for your grace that has released us from our sins and set us free to serve you. May our lives evidence that freedom as we use that liberty to exalt you in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.